This message was presented at the 2017 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was 500, The Reformation Continues. Thank you for listening.
Father in heaven, what a blessing this morning. The message from Pastor James, Lord, that just drew my heart to you, and it just reminded us again of this great truth of salvation by grace through faith to your glory. And Father, I love that idea there, that there's not three parties involved in the salvation transaction, just two, God and sinners. And so today we come to you as sinners, but redeemed sinners, sinners that are trusting to the grace of Christ. And Lord, now as we transition to my message, justification by faith, I pray that the same spirit that inspired the text and the spirit that just inspired James to preach a marvelous sermon, and Fred's before that, would be with me. And we are just praying for ongoing clarity, and we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. In the name of Jesus, let everyone say, amen. Okay, look at that, bam. See, you pray and things happen. I'll tell you a story very quickly. Very quickly, it's a totally manipulative story, but occasionally dads have to manipulate their children. So on this particular occasion, and if I've told this story before, just bear with me. On this particular occasion, we had sat down at the table, me and my two young sons, probably 5 and 4 or 4 and 3, something like that. And there were two big, beautiful pizzas on the table that Violetta had made. She makes amazing pizza. And while we were praying, I opened up my eyes, as parents do, to make sure that they didn't have their eyes open. And when I saw that their eyes were squeezed so tight, I thought, I'm going to play a little trick on them here. So I took the pizzas and just carefully slid them off of the table. And we had chairs that were up underneath. They were still sitting. One was in a high chair. And I slid them onto the tops of the chairs underneath the table so they couldn't see it. So then we finished our prayer, amen. And when they opened their eyes, where they had just seen these two big, like, smelly, warm, hot pizzas before, they were gone. And the table was just empty. And they were like, Papa! Papa, the pizzas are gone. I'm like, whoa, where did the pizzas go? And then I said, let's pray that they come back. And, you know, I'm trying to teach them prayer. God answers prayer. And so they're like, yeah, Papa, let's pray, let's pray. So they squeeze. I said, make sure you just keep your eyes really tight. You know, we want this to be a good prayer. So I pray, oh, God in heaven, please. And I just, like, carefully slid them back up, quietly slid them. And my wife is just sitting there the whole time. She's just like, she was deeply unimpressed. And when whoever it was, Landon or Jabel, said amen, and they opened their eyes, they're like, Papa! They were just like, I don't know if I've ever told them what I'm telling you now. All right, we continue our series, The Reformation Continues. And our presentation this morning, mine is titled Justification by Faith. Justification by Faith. And to give us a feel for the shape of where we are in our convocation, and to give us a feel for the shape of where we are in history, at least in my particular presentations, where we are in history, I'm going to give you a very interesting pre-Council of Trent debate agenda that was scheduled to take place in Geneva between a number of Protestants and three Catholic priests, okay? And this is the actual agenda that was set, you can guess in this case, by the Protestants. That will become very obvious. And there was going to be a debate, a public debate, where people were going to come and listen to these Protestants debate these three Catholic priests. And the debate agenda will give us a feel for the shape of the sort of ethos of the time, the sense of the time. What were the questions, right? What were those points of conflict and the real gravamen of concern that the Protestants had raised? And so here they are. Number one, justification is solely from Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to talk about here momentarily. Number two, the Bible is the sole foundation of the church. You'll notice the use of soli and sol here, like Latin sola, right? Only, alone. Number three, all worship and adoration should be directed what? Solely to God. You see it there again. Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between humans and God. The veneration of saints and their images is wrong. Right? Just lay it out there. And then number six, the mass does not aid in salvation at all. Right? So this gives you a feel for the questions that were the points of conflict and the touchstones of controversy in those, you know, early Reformation days and in the pre-Council of Trent days. So you can see why when the Roman Church convened the Council of Trent, they had to address these specific questions. So what we're going to do today is we're going to deal with the first of those agenda items, and that is justification by faith, solely in Jesus Christ, okay? And in doing so, we're going to do 4.5 points this morning. It looks like 5, but that fifth point is actually, we're just going to go through the first half of it, and then we will pick up the second half of it when I resume my final message tomorrow morning, titled The Ecclesiastical Trajectory of Reform. So it looks like 5, but it's really 1, 2, 3, 4.5, okay? And we're going to start with points of agreement. There are, believe it or not, in fact, significant points of agreement between the Protestant understanding of justification by faith and the Catholic understanding. And we're going to highlight 5 points of absolute agreement between us and them. And that'll just take a moment. Then we're going to talk about the concept of sola fide, by faith alone, which Fred talked about last night. And we're going to sort of tease that out in greater detail. And then the relationship of faith to works. Finally, we're going to talk about the experiential element, which is something that is, I think, significantly misunderstood, and in my own community of faith as a Seventh-day Adventist, downplayed, not sufficiently appreciated. We're going to talk about the experiential element of justification by faith. And then finally, we're going to talk the first half about justification by faith then and now. And that will set us up for my final presentation tomorrow. Okay, so let's start by reminding ourselves the Council of Trent convened in 1545 and over a course of 18 years, concluding in 1563, in response to the Reformation that was now well underway, right? We've mentioned that Luther would die just 2 months after the convening of Trent. And so there was already, the Reformation is irreconcilably on its way. It's irrevocable. There is not going to be any, you know, coming back to the Mother Church. The Lutherans are increasingly solidified in their Lutheranism. Various strands and confessions of Protestantism have taken up their sort of mantle. And so the idea that we're going to have a reintegration or a reconciliation back to the Church at Rome, that ship has sailed. Okay? So we've got to solve the Protestant problem, right, from a Catholic perspective. Number two, we're going to clarify and reaffirm Catholic doctrine. And number three, to eliminate clergy corruption and abuse. So we're going to spend time right now on number two, to clarify and reaffirm Catholic doctrines. So justification at Trent. Now this is a summary. This book, if you're interested in the historical sort of theological implications of the truth of justification by faith, this is an absolute must-read book. It's a 2-volume set from Alistair McGrath titled A History of the Christian Doctrine of Justification. Okay, it's a scholarly work, admittedly, but it is the definitive scholastic work on the history of the development of the idea of justification by faith. Okay, and in that work, Trent summarizes several points of conflict, several points of the tracing the trail of the teaching of justification by faith through the Protestant Reformation. So number one, these are the questions. Is justification only extrinsic, judicial, in nature, or is there also an intrinsic or sanctifying work involved? Now that's a major point. Is it external? Is justification external, or is it internal, or is it both? Number two, what is the relationship between faith and good works? We're going to address that momentarily. Number three, does the human will have any active role in justification? Very important. Number four, how are justification and the sacraments, such as the Eucharist, baptism, and penance, related? What role do the sacraments play in relationship to justification, if any? Okay. Number five, can the believer know with certainty that he or she is justified, sometimes called colloquially the assurance of salvation, right? Can we know that we are in a justified state before God? Okay, this is another point of conflict or a question. And then number six, can humans incline themselves toward justification? And if so, is this inclination to be understood as meritorious? Is there some sense in which we have an inclination or a leaning to justification? So let's start with the points on which we agree, okay? At least 5 points of substantive and absolute agreement between us and our Roman Catholic friends. Number one, all are in need of salvation. Yes or no? That's a point of agreement. It's a point of agreement, okay? Number two, salvation is made available through historical divine intervention, primarily in the cross event. Do we agree or do we disagree? We agree. Number three, salvation has moral and spiritual elements. There is a moral component as well as a spiritual component. Do we agree? We do agree. Two more. That should be four and five. I don't know why it says five and six. Salvation is eschatological. That is to say, there is a, salvation is going somewhere, right? It's going to the end of time, when it will be fully realized, when salvation's fullness will be realized. Do we agree with that? We certainly do. And then number five, salvation is by God's grace. Do we agree there? Okay, so it is important to recognize that there are points of connectivity, and I'm reminded when we begin with these points of connectivity, the wonderful statement from the founder, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Ellen White, when she said, agree with the people on every point where you can consistently and conscientiously do so. So it's very important to think in our evangelistic enterprises and our witnessing enterprises and just in our general lives, think bridges, not walls. Right? The walls will build themselves, but the bridges take effort, they take energy. I want to say that again. The walls will build themselves, the bridges take energy and effort, okay? So we start with bridges, and the walls are going to happen, okay? So if we can agree, let's agree. So if our Catholic friend says, salvation is by grace, we say, amen, okay? So there are also points of disagreement, and we're going to talk about that now. We're going to look at several instances of the actual words of the Council of Trent in relationship to justification by faith. And so here's the first. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by, what are those next two words? Faith alone. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, sola fide, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, okay, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. Okay? So this is one of the statements in clarifying and crystallizing Catholic doctrine. If anyone says it's by faith alone and there's not a preparation for it, then let them be anathema. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, two of the very clearest verses on this in the whole corpus of Scripture say it, and you probably know these verses. For by grace you have been saved. What's the vehicle by which we are saved? Faith. Through faith. Okay? You have been saved by grace through faith, and this, and I've put here in brackets, this faith. Okay? This isn't just a reference to the salvation. This faith is not your own doing. Right? You're saved by grace through faith, and this faith is not something you're doing. Watch this, it's not something you're doing exclusively or initially. You'll see that in a moment. It is the, what's that next word? It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works so that no one can boast. Right? We know this verse. Many of us know it very well. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, the faith that God has given us. And of course, give and gift are the same root word, the same idea. Gift is the noun, give is the verb. So God gives faith. Right? And we're going to get to that. We're going to really talk more and more about this. So here's Ellen White in the book Education, one of the founders of the Adventist Church. Notice what she says. Fascinating. She says faith, and I've purposely arranged it this way on the slide, okay? It's not that I've made a mistake here with the formatting. I've purposely put it this way, and I'll show you why in a moment. Faith that enables us to receive God's gift is itself a gift. And I've arranged it this way because that center one there, if you could put it back on the screen, that'd be great. That center one that's there is actually a very long, what's called a prepositional phrase in the English. Okay, so a prepositional phrase is a modifying phrase. That is my Bible on the pulpit. Okay, so that is my Bible. There's the sentence, stands alone, right? You have a subject, you have a verb, you have all that's there. But on the pulpit is a modifying phrase to give you a more precise understanding of where my Bible is. Okay, that is my wife on that side of the room. That is my wife, there's your sentence, on that side of the room. So if you have a phrase that usually prepositional phrases will begin with things like on, over, under, beneath, that, which, okay? So I've set this up because what we're going to do here in two instances, we're going to actually remove the prepositional phrase so we get to the nugget or the kernel of the point. Okay, and that's how you know if you're dealing with a prepositional phrase in the English language. If you can remove the phrase and the sentence still retains its grammatical integrity, then you know that that was in fact a prepositional phrase. So in this case, that enables us to receive God's gift is a modifying phrase about faith. So what we're going to do is we're just going to lift that out. Not that it's not important, but we're going to get to the kernel of the sentence, and we're left with this. Faith is itself a gift. Amen? Faith is itself a gift, which is the very point that's made in Ephesians 2 and the very point that's made in Romans 12, and many other passages could be cited. Faith is a gift. A gift from who? A gift from God. Now, here's again, Ellen White. This is a fascinating point. She says, there is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly. I'll be as earnest as possible this morning. Repeated more frequently. People say, you often repeat yourself. I'm doing my best. Or established more firmly in the minds of all. That's up to you. I can't do that. Established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works. She says that there's something we need to say over and 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 over again, and we need to say it with lots and lots and lots and lots of enthusiasm so that it will settle into the minds of people. She says it's this point that it is impossible, impossible to merit anything by our own best good works. Then there's this sentence, the next sentence, which I've also established as in a sort of unique formatting. The sentence is, salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? That's her follow-up. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And here again, in the middle, I've put the prepositional phrase. And that prepositional phrase tells us, of course, the origin and the author and the finisher of that salvation. So that's understood. So we're not going to take Jesus out of it, but we're going to lift that prepositional phrase because that's understood. And so when we lift that prepositional phrase, what we end up with is this. Salvation is through faith alone. Are you right? Does that make sense? And remember that the specific point that the Council of Trent was making in this first one that we've read is, if anyone says that that salvation, or in this case, justification, is by faith alone, let them be anathema. Well, in this case, Ellen White would be anathema, but I'm going to go out on a limb here, and so would I, by the way, and say that it looks like Paul would have been anathema. Yeah? Okay. So, sola fide by faith alone. Now what we're going to do is we're going to combine the relationship of faith to works with the experimental element. I've divided these up for reasons that will become clear. We're going to start with the relationship of faith to works, and that will transition into the experimental element. So let's go back to the Council of Trent. If anyone says, Council of Trent, that the good works of the justified man are gifts of God, which we just read a moment ago, in such a way that they are not also, key word, the good merits of the justified himself, or that the justified person, by the good works he performs through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit an increase in grace, eternal life, the attainment of eternal life itself, if he dies in grace, and even an increase in glory, let him be anathema. Okay, so now what we're dealing with is a synergism here. God is doing something. God is even doing most of it, but I have something. I'm going to add a little seasoning as well. Right, I'm going to sprinkle my oregano, I'm going to sprinkle my basil, I'm going to sprinkle my thyme into the dish. I have a contribution to make, and at some level, that contribution brings about a meritorious increase. Okay, now let's deal with that. Here's a point of disagreement. We started with agreement, now let's go to disagreement. Great article by Norman Geisler and McKenzie and Miller, Justification, the Catholic Protestant Argument Over Justification. Much criticism of the Catholic view of justification revolves around the concept of, what's the word? Merit. The concept of merit that was elevated by Trent, the Council of Trent, to the status of infallible dogma, while Catholics wish to remind us that the whole doctrine of merit should be viewed in the context of grace, right? They would say that salvation is by grace. They overlook the fact that Scripture teaches that grace and meritorious works, and this is key, are mutually exclusive. Now, I want to just say something here briefly. Faith and works are not mutually exclusive, but grace and works are mutually exclusive. Amen. Do you see the difference? We'll come back to that. Quoting Romans 11:6 there, referencing Romans 11:6. The New Testament clearly speaks against obtaining salvation, whether justification or sanctification, as a reward or a wage for work done. For the Scriptures insist that gifts, and common sense insists, that gifts cannot be worked for. Only wages can be worked for. Grace means, by definition, unmerited favor. And reward based on works is merited. Hence, grace and works are no more coherent, right, than is an unmerited merit. Do you follow the point? We can talk about faith and works, or faith in works, or we can talk about faith which works, but we can't talk about grace and works. We're going to get to that in just a second. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. Trent made it dogma that by his good works, the justified man really, and this is a key phrase, acquires a claim. A claim. When I work for my employer, I acquire a claim. I have rendered services or I have rendered goods, and I now have a claim on my employer's money. Hey, you owe me. That's the idea of a wage. And so acquires a claim to supernatural reward from God. And it is precisely here that Catholics and evangelicals disagree. Okay? Is there some sense in which there is a claim that we have on eternal life, a claim that we have on salvation, a claim that we have on justification, and a claim that we have on glory? Well, the Protestant says absolutely not. And the Catholic says, well, kind of. Alistair McGrath, again, in his History of the Christian Doctrine of Justification, this is volume one. This is a key point. It's a little theological, but I think you'll get it. McGrath says, it can be shown that a distinction came to be drawn, he's talking about the historical development between Catholic and Protestant views of salvation, it can be shown that a distinction came to be drawn between concepts of merit and congruity. So merit on one side, I merit something, and congruity, the idea that this is consistent with. Now watch how he develops this. While man cannot be said to merit justification by any of his actions, his preparation for justification, something that prepares me for justification, could be said to make his subsequent justification congruous or appropriate. Okay? So now what we're dealing with is the idea, well, maybe it's not merit, but maybe something that I have done preliminary to justification has made my justification harmonious with my behavior. Well, you can see this is getting sticky, isn't it? Because all of a sudden, we're mingling a little bit of my seasoning, a little bit of my contribution with God's definitive work of justification. McGrath says over time, that idea came to seep in to the conversation. What are we talking about? What exactly is the role that the human being plays? Now, we do believe that there is a role that human beings have to play in salvation. But what exactly is the role that human beings play in justification? And justification and salvation are not identical. They are complementary, but they are not synonymous. We'll discuss that in a moment. Salvation is the whole, full-orbed realization of God's plan to bring sinners back into his immediate presence and glory. Okay, that's the big picture of salvation, the restoration of Eden. Justification is how you are made right in God's sight. They are certainly complementary, and one requires the other, but they are not synonymous. And notice this, Bernard Reardon in his Religious Thought on the Reformation says, to the charge that justification thus understood obviates or removes the need for good works, hey, well, wait a minute. We don't need, if I am justified, if I stand in the sight of God on the basis of faith alone, grace alone, then there's no need for good works. And Bernard is saying here, Reardon is saying, that the response to that, Calvin's firm reply was like Luther's, that although in no respect can good works become the ground of our holiness. Take that word, the ground, and just put it on a shelf. We're coming back to it. In no respect can that become the ground of our holiness. Watch this. A living faith is never devoid of such works. Thus, justification necessarily has its, what's that next word? Consequence in sanctification. This is key. Now, I'm going to tell you clever little story that James is here somewhere. He knows this story far better than me because he experienced the story. I've only heard it repeated a few times. And I think you actually, there you are, James. I think you blogged about this recently. The story where, and I'll just talk about it and you give me the nod if I get it right. Or the this if I get it wrong. So years ago, James, and I think Ty was with you, you were engaged in a conversation with a conservative Seventh-day Adventist person. And very conservative Seventh-day Adventist person. And they were having a conversation about the precise relationship between justification and works, or salvation and works, or justification and salvation. They were having a conversation about what the Bible says about what theologians call soteriology, which is the study of salvation, the understanding of salvation. And Ty and James are beginning to feel like this, the things that this guy is saying don't sound very Protestant. They sound pretty Catholic. And so they said, can we just read you something? Yeah, of course, read me something. And they dug in their bags, pulled out a book, and they read something that he couldn't see, and they said, do you agree with this? And he said, yes. Am I getting the story so far so good? Yeah, pretty good. Okay, good. They read this thing to him, and he said, yes, I agree with that. And then they said, we just read you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Did I get that part right? I got that part right. Okay, good. I got the punchline right. Okay, so here's the point. Even within our own community of faith, there is sometimes confusion about the precise relationship between justification and sanctification and the role of faith and works. And notice this. Thus justification, says Reardon, necessarily has its consequence in salvation, in sanctification. Consequence is a result. This happens, so this necessarily happens. This consequentially happens. They are not the same thing. They are harmonious, but they are distinguishable. Okay? Not divisible, but distinguishable. And so now I want to move into the experiential element. We're also going to continue to talk about the relationship of faith and works. Now, this is really cool. And this is a point, as I've already mentioned, that I think Seventh-day Adventists and others, but certainly in my community of faith as a Seventh-day Adventist, I think this is a point that we have unfortunately significantly undersold and significantly not understood in many cases. Okay? And I want to really press it home here. Okay, back to the Council of Trent. Therefore, if anyone says that a sinner who is justified by God through Jesus Christ is or remains unrighteous, but is somehow reputed to be righteous rather than becoming righteous, so that this justification is only the imputation of righteousness, let him be anathema. Okay, now we're getting right down to the heart of what's going on here. The root word here of imputation, it's a long word, imputation, but the root word is really simple. It's just the word put. To put something. To place something. To put something in a location, as contrasted with, for example, impartation. Impartation is to become a part of something. And so here the Council of Trent was saying, hey, wait a minute. If somebody says that when a person is justified, that the thing that's happening there only in justification, not salvation, justification is the putting of righteousness, anathema. Okay, well, let's talk about that. Faith and works. The danger has been presented to me again and again and again and again of entertaining as a people false ideas of justification by faith, which is what we're talking about specifically today, this morning. In my case, I have been shown for years that Satan would work in a special manner to confuse the mind on this point. Hold on to that word confuse as well. We'll come back to it. The law of God has been largely dwelt upon and has been presented to congregations almost as destitute of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his relation to the law as was the offering of Cain. And by the way, I loved the way this morning that James tied in the experience of Cain with the mark of the beast. That was brilliant, brilliant. She's saying, the way that we are presenting the law, 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 she's talking about historical Adventism here. As one of the pioneers of the Adventist church, she would have been well aware of what was happening at her time. She was contemporaneous with this phenomenon that she's describing. She says, we present the law like we're Cain. We're bringing an offering, but there's no Christ in it. There's no blood in it. Okay? Now watch this. I have been shown that many have been kept away from the faith because of the mixed confused. Second time. Confused. It's not clear. Incidentally, just pause right there. As you study into this and you read in greater and greater detail the specific differences between the Protestant understanding of justification by faith and the Catholic understanding of justification by faith, there is sufficient linguistic flexibility to come to a modicum of agreement. In fact, that actually happened in, what was it, 1994, 1995, where the Lutherans and the Catholics sat down together and they signed a document called the Joint Declaration on Justification by Faith. That didn't show that the actual substantive points had been resolved. What it showed was is that language is sufficiently pliable and plastic that we can say something where we're actually saying, well, yeah, I can agree to that. Yeah, I can agree to that. Okay? What you actually find when you lay the points side by side is that it's not always so easy to say A, B, A, B, but what you lack, this is my view, in the Catholic perspective is clarity. It's kind of like, well, I was confused on that point. I didn't understand that point. What was my role? Where in Protestantism, these were very easy things to understand. Only by grace. Got it. Only by faith. Got it. Only by Jesus. Got it. So there is a perspicuity or a lucidity, a precision at which you can say, I got it. right? Where with the Council of Trent, I don't know if you find yourself like me, you sort of read it and you're like, could you read that like five more times? Because I kind of missed it. Are you with me on that? If you're feeling that way, don't worry, I'm feeling that way as well. Which is why many of the analyses, this historical and scholastic analyses of the Council of Trent, are volumes long, because it's like, So sometimes it's less a matter of a precise and well-defined point of conflict. There are those. But often it's just a matter of clarity. What? Versus, we are saved by grace alone. We are saved through faith alone. We are saved by Jesus alone. We are saved to the glory of God alone. Full stop, done. Convocation is over. Pack up your stuff. Let's go home. I mean, it's just that level of clarity, that level of, it's just punctiliar, it's precise, it's lapidary, it's just done. Okay? So notice this. She says, mixed, confused ideas of salvation. Oh, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I'm just going to sort of transition out of the Tridentine or the Council of Trent wake, and I'm just going to talk about my own experience. I myself, as a Christian, and in my case as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I have listened to preachers of my own denominational affiliation, and they'll say, and that is the gospel. And I'm like, okay, what? In my own experience, I have heard, and in my own experience, at times early in my experience, I think I was myself guilty of this on numerous occasions, saying things. In fact, I'll never forget, I'm going to be a little vulnerable here, wasn't planning on saying this. I preached an evangelistic meeting in Florida in 1999, the year that I married my beloved wife, and there was a longtime evangelist there, a beautiful man, Harlan Brownlow. Does that name mean anything to anybody here? Longtime evangelist in the Florida Conference. And his family was coming. We're good friends with his children now, but his family were coming to our meetings. We were staying with their son, and he would occasionally come. And I'll never forget, God bless him. I was young, wet behind the ears, thought I knew everything. And Harlan said, hey, can I have a conversation? So we get in the car together, and we're driving. Oh, no, this actually wasn't Harlan. This was his friend. What was his name? He was also an evangelist. It'll come to me, maybe. Probably not. And 10 years ago, it would have come to me. It's not coming now. And he sat me down in a car, and he said, hey, can I tell you something? He said, I haven't been able to come to your meetings. And he said, I've only a few. He said, but can I just give you a little critique that Harlan gave to me, who's a longtime evangelist? And he said, man, that guy is a young preacher, and he's got a lot of fire, and there's a lot of potential there. And then he said, I just don't think he understands the gospel. And at the time, I was like, what? What does this guy think he is? A longtime preacher of righteousness? What is he? Of course he was. He was like 80 years old. He'd been preaching righteousness his whole life. And my initial instinct was to kick against that. But now, with the luxury of perspective that I have at 44, looking back on the 1999 David Asherick, I would evaluate, I would self-diagnose and say that I had confused ideas about salvation. I was sincere as could be, and there was certainly Jesus in my preaching, but there were certain things where I was like, hamana ha, hula hamana, hudu, hudu, hula hamana, and that's the gospel. And people were like, I think I got your point, right? And so this is simply a sort of, you know, vulnerable and you know, open way of saying that in my own experience, I have had that reality. And I think if James and Ty were here, I think they'd say the same thing about their own experience. I don't want to say they would, but I think they would. Because the ministers have worked in a wrong manner to reach hearts, and I know that is true of my preaching, has been. The point that has been urged upon my mind for years is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The put righteousness. Not just the part righteousness, but the put righteousness. She's like, that's the point. When there's confusion in the mind, when there's confused ideas of salvation, it's the put part. When you read these Tridentine documents and you read the history of the development of justification by faith, what's confused is the putting part. Okay, what is my role? And I think there are people even today that are just not quite sure. And hopefully by the end of this, it will become very sure. And I'm going to throw this out there. When it becomes very sure, and it's clear in your mind, even if you're not a scholar or you're an academic, you certainly don't have to be either of those things. When it becomes clear, I think you will have or have already had an experience with the truth, an emotional experience, okay? Now, this is the part that we're sort of like, Oh, yeah, well, Pentecostalism, you know, you're going to get into like some, you know, it's so intellectual, so cerebral, and I myself am guilty of that, you know, I can do that. But what I want to emphasize here, I want to show you two instances, Luther's experience and Wesley's experience, and I want you to notice how they do not in any way downplay, in fact, they magnify the experiential reality of coming to understand with clarity the great truth of being righteous because of what Jesus has done. Amen. Now watch this. Night and day, said Luther, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. I thought and 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 I thought. I pondered it night and day. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. I got it! Australians would say the penny dropped, right? The eagle landed. It made sense. And watch what happened. Thereupon, at that moment when I got it, I felt. What did he do? He felt something. He felt himself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. When the great truth of justification by faith alone through grace alone rests on your soul, you will feel something. And in Luther's case, he was like, that was it. He shed the remaining vestiges of Catholicism. He shed the remaining vestiges of righteousness by works. He did not yet understand all things. In fact, there are a great many things that he did not understand. But on this point, justification by faith through grace, he felt as though he was walking into paradise itself. There was an emotional response, a reflexive response, emotionally responding to God. Hallelujah! In my local church in Australia, sometimes I'll get to preaching my heart out. It's really easy to preach here, by the way. You guys are attentive, you're participatory, and certainly Australians, my local congregation, are attentive, but participatory they are not. And they will just sit and stare at you, you know, just after the sermon, then they'll come out and say, Pastor, that was the most powerful sermon. That sermon changed my life, Pastor. And on more than one occasion, I have had these dear, my Antipodean brothers and sisters, I have had them say to me, I was tempted to get up on my chair and shout hallelujah. To which I respond in each case, next time, don't resist that temptation. Right? In other words, And listen, I love Australia. I've been there now for 3.5 years, and I'm learning the Australian way. It's great. I love it. And I'm learning just how American I am, and I won't go into what that means. But maybe I will just briefly. Sometimes I'll go into a meeting, and I'll just, you know, conduct myself in what feels like a normal pastoral way, and we'll go out of the meeting, and I'll say to my elders, hey, I thought that meeting went pretty well. How'd you think that went? And they'll say, well, it went really well, actually, but you were really American in that meeting. I'm like, what does that mean? And anyway, it's quite funny. So here's the point. When the great truth of justification by faith, the imputed righteousness of Christ, comes to rest on our souls, on our emotion, on our psychology, on our history, on our family, and not just here in the cerebral cortex, when it oozes its way down into the experience and into the heart, we will feel something. And the thing we will feel is that we are God's sons and daughters because of what Jesus has done. And that will, in some cases, not certainly in Australia, but in some cases, it will bring about an enthusiasm that just makes you go, ah! Thank you, Jesus! Woo! Amen. Amen. Woo! Yes, yes. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. Oh, what about John Wesley's experience? Watch this one. On his return to England, Wesley, under the instruction of a Moravian preacher, arrived at a clear understanding of Bible faith. He'd been a missionary for 7 years in the Americas, but watch this. He was convinced that he must renounce all dependence upon his own works for salvation. All. And must trust wholly to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He got back to England, and at a meeting of the Moravian Society in London, a statement was read from Luther. In fact, the specific thing that was being read at this meeting of the Moravian Missionary Society was the introduction to Luther's commentary on Romans. And he sat in the back. And this section was describing the change which the Spirit of God works in the heart of the believer. And Wesley listened, his faith was kindled in his soul, and then he, later reflecting on that experience, says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. He had moved from a mere cerebral Protestantism that existed between the ears and above the nose. He was moving to something that was now more experiential. It was more emotional. It was more actual. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And then an assurance was given me. See, that's where it gets fuzzy. If you don't have the feeling of the sense or the knowledge of having trusted fully to Christ for salvation, you're always not quite sure. The root word of assurance is sure. He's I felt that there was an assurance that was given to me, gifted to me. They always take it down when I'm about ready to read. That was given to me that he had taken away my sins. Not the sins of the world. He had taken away my sins, even mine. And he had saved me from the law of sin and death. Through long years of wearisome and comfortless striving, years of rigorous self-denial, of reproach and humiliation, Wesley had steadfastly adhered to his one purpose of seeking God. Man, he was sincere. Now he had found God. And he had found the grace which he had toiled to win by prayers and fasts, by offerings, by self-abnegation, was a gift without money and without price. Once established in the faith of Christ, his soul burned with the desire to spread everywhere a knowledge of the glorious gospel of God's free grace. I look upon all the world as my parish, he said. Man, now the whole world is my church. And whatever part of it I am, I judge it meet, right, and my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation. The glad, not just the tidings of salvation, but the glad tidings of salvation. The happy tidings of salvation. The joyful tidings of salvation. And it becomes glad, and it becomes joyful, and it becomes emotionally and experientially relevant when it drips from the cerebral cortex down into the experience and into the life. And all of a sudden, you just got a giant smile on your face. Not because you feel like, I finally have done enough. That gives you the perpetual frown across your face. But when you realize, I'm trusting in Jesus, and you just get really happy. He continued his strict and self-denying life, not now as the ground, but the result of faith, the consequence of faith, not the root, but the fruit of holiness. Woo! The grace of God in Christ is the foundation of the Christian's hope, and that grace will be manifested in obedience. Now we have a cause-effect relationship. Now we have something that is as clear as can be. This manifests itself in this. This causes this. Wesley's life was devoted to the preaching of the great truths which he had received, justification through faith and the atoning blood of Christ and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, bringing forth fruit in a life conformed to the example of Christ. To put it very simply, this is what Luther realized and this is what Wesley realized. Believers do not work for salvation, but from it. Come on now. You don't work for it. There's no preemptive, preparatory work that gets you up to justification. You work from justification. And justification is by grace through faith alone. Case closed, period, full stop, amen, let us pray, blah, blah, blah. That's the point. I'm not ending it, by the way. Believers do not work for salvation. They work from salvation. Works are not a condition. They're a consequence. They flow from, not to, Good works flow from salvation, not to salvation. Oh man, this orientation is so clear. The experiential element. Now here's the first half, justification by faith, then and now. And this is the first half of something we're going to take up in greater detail tomorrow morning. The great doctrine of justification by faith, so clearly taught by Luther, Ellen White says in The Great Controversy, had been almost wholly lost sight of. And the Romish principles of trust into good works for salvation had taken its place. I'm going to say something that's going to sound a little radical, a little wild, a little weird maybe. In this statement, Ellen White does not say the great doctrine of justification by faith so exhaustively taught by Luther. Or she doesn't even say so accurately taught by Luther. What she says is so clearly taught by Luther. Because when Luther began what he began in 1517 and beyond, I'm going to put forth the kind of radical, it's actually not that radical, but this notion that Luther was on to something, but he was just beginning to grasp the great truth that subsequent people have grasped, refined, and made even clearer and even more accurater. An amazing book called Justification by N.T. Wright, a book that I've read 5 times now, if you can believe it or not. He says the greatest honor that we can pay to the reformers, I think what we're trying to do here at Lightbearers Convocation, the greatest honor that we can pay to the reformers is not to take their name as a Lutheran or a Calvinist or a Wesleyan. What is the greatest honor that we can pay to the reformers? What is it? It's not to treat them as infallible, which Protestants, of course, don't do, even the Calvinists and the Lutherans, they don't do that. But they would be horrified at that. But to do as they did. Luther and Calvin answered from where? Scripture. The Council of Trent responded by insisting on tradition. So we want to honor the reformers. We don't make Luther authoritative. Do we want to honor the reformers? We don't make Calvin authoritative. We don't even make Ellen White authoritative. We make Scripture authoritative.
Amen.
Okay? Continuing on. There is no such thing as a pure return to the reformers, says Wright. For too long we have read Scripture with 19th century eyes and 16th century questions. There's a lot of pregnancy there. There's a lot going on in that sentence. Watch this. It's time to get back to reading Scripture with first century eyes and 21st century questions. In other words, if we want to get back to what sola fide, sola gratia, sola Deo gloria means, we don't go to the Reformation only. We're going to spend time, then we're going to celebrate that, which we've been doing, but we go past the Reformation through the Dark Ages back to the writings themselves of the apostles and the teachings of Jesus and the Gospels.
Mm.
Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul says famously, probably the best known verses from the writings of Paul, perhaps the best known verses from the writings of Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who, what? Believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we're going to take this up in greater detail in my final presentation. Just a couple words here by way of introduction to that. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Paul here, of course, is quoting from Habakkuk. If we go read Habakkuk, let's just go there. See if you can find the book of Habakkuk in your Bible. It's about 2/3 the way through. Habakkuk. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 1, 1. Let's go back and read. Paul here is quoting. Fred alluded to this last night, which I appreciated, and I want to show it to you. If he would have shown it to you, I wouldn't be doing it now, but I'm going to do it now. He wasn't irresponsible. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying I want you to see this. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. I saw something that was a burden to me. I was deeply distressed. Here it is. O Yahweh, how long will I cry and you do not hear me? I'm crying out to you. There's violence and you do not save. Why do you show me all of this iniquity? Why do you cause me to see all of this trouble? Why do you cause me to see plundering and violence? They are before me. There arises strife and contention, and the law is powerless. Justice does not go forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and perverse judgment is everywhere. Okay, Habakkuk is confused. He's incredulous. He's bewildered. He's stupefied. He cannot understand if God is God and God is who he thinks he is, Yahweh is who he thinks he is, why is this happening? Verse 5, look, watch among the nations and be utterly astounded. This is God's response. For I will do a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Now you want an answer to your question? Listen, Habakkuk. I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation, through the breadth of the earth, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds from them. Their horses are swifter than leopards, let me tell you. And they are more fierce than evening wolves. The chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They are all coming for violence. The Babylonians are coming. You think it's bad. The Babylonians are coming. It's going to get a lot worse. They're coming for violence like wolves. Their faces are set like the east wind. They're going to gather captives like the sand. They scoff at kings. The princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and they seize cities. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits an offense, ascribing power to his God. Habakkuk's like, that is not the answer I was looking for. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God? Aren't you the Holy One? Why? Or we will not die, O Yahweh. You have appointed them for judgment, O rock. You have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold all of this evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? You don't speak up. You see it. Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? It looks like chaos, like a swarm of fish. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net, and they gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice, and they are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous, their food is delightful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Chapter 2, verse 1. No wonder he called it a burden. It was a burden. It was a deep prophetic burden. That he, often case you get the sense that the prophets didn't want to see the things they saw. And he's crying out, God, what? What? Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch. I will set myself on the tower, the rampart. I will watch and see what he will say to me. I've asked a hard question and I've got my eyes open. And what I will answer when I am corrected. Then Yahweh answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he that runs may read it. The vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. Something is going to come that everyone will be able to see, even if they're in a huge hurry. It will be clear as if written on tablets. At the end, it will speak. It's not going to lie. It will wait, but you wait for it. It will tarry because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Look at the proud. His soul is not upright in him. And here it is. But the just shall live by his faith. Now, in that context, we are now prepared to understand what Paul meant. What Paul meant, not what Luther meant. Not what Calvin meant. What Paul meant, because what Paul meant is what Habakkuk meant. And what Habakkuk meant is what God said. Sigve Tonstad, in his amazing book, Romans, Paul Among the Ecologists, says, this is a bombshell, this is a mic drop of a statement. This is so big. Scholars don't make these kinds of statements. This is a big statement. Neither the Hebrew Bible nor the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, supports the translation, "the righteous live by their faith." So that's not what the Hebrew Bible says. That's not even what the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible says. That's not what it says, he said. Or the wording of the mainstream Bible translations into English. I know they all say that, Ton said, saying that's not what it says. Indeed, the choice of wording in most translations of Habakkuk betrays the translator's desire, watch this, to put words into Habakkuk's mouth that will fit what some translators assume Paul to be saying when he quotes the Old Testament prophet. Now that is backward. They're making Habakkuk say what they think Paul is saying. But Habakkuk isn't quoting Paul. No. Paul is quoting Habakkuk. And he says what the modern translations have done is they have taken what they assume Paul is saying, and this is key, based on their Protestant creeds. And they have retroactively put those words back into Habakkuk's mouth. Okay, watch this. Rather than allowing Habakkuk to influence our understanding of Paul, we have the Paul of Protestant orthodoxy, the Paul of Luther, the Paul of Calvin, that is retroactively influencing translations of Habakkuk. What he's saying is so gigantic. He's saying that Paul is being almost purposefully, or perhaps maybe not purposely, but what's the word I'm looking for here, is being misquoted they're not thinking it through. They're not allowing the text to say what the text says because they have a dog in the race. They have a horse in the race. They have something that Paul has to be saying. Now watch this. The source of Habakkuk's perplexity is God's apparent unfaithfulness. Isn't that right? We just read it. We read the whole thing. God, don't you see? Don't you hear? Don't you see all the violence? What are you doing? Habakkuk's incredulity is at God's apparent unfaithfulness, God's apparent unrighteousness, God's apparent inattentiveness. To say it another way, the prophet is confused by what looks like God's dereliction of duty. You're not being God. And God's response is, oh yes, I am. And a vision is coming, and it will be so plain as if written on tablets of stone, and everyone will be able to see it. Everyone will be able to see this vision. This vision that is coming will be an unmistakable, undebatable, irrefutable manifestation of my faithfulness. That is not going to be a what. That indisputable, undebatable manifestation of God's absolute faithfulness and righteousness is going to be a who. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, here's how that verse could, and I'm suggesting here today, should be translated. For the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faithfulness for faithfulness. As it is written, the righteous shall live by my faithfulness. Amen. Friends, if you have to live by your faith, you're not going to live very long. But if we are living and abiding and residing inside of the cocoon of God's faithfulness, amen, we will live eternally. Amen. Today we've talked about justification by faith. This is the first half. We're going to resume this. Watch this. Justification by faith, yes, but what does that mean? I'm suggesting here today, and we've done a survey of the Council of Trent and the Lutheran response, and even to some degree the Adventist response, but I'm suggesting there is something beyond. Justification by faith is justification by his faithfulness in Christ. Amen. And we will take that up when I return, if somebody else doesn't beat me to the punch. Friends, today, do you want to just rejoice with me in a cerebral, but not, it's not less than that, but it's more than that. An intellectual response. It's not less than an intellectual response, but it's more than an intellectual response. Do you want to rejoice with me in a wholesale, human, emotional, psychological, cerebral, familial response to God and say, you are faithful.
and I receive your gift of faith. I receive your gift of justification. I receive Jesus. And it puts a giant smile not only on my face, but on my heart. Anybody here today want to walk into the very gates of paradise? Father in heaven. Father in heaven. We don't want there to be clarity. We don't want there to be ambiguity or obfuscation. We don't want to wonder and be confused or dazed. We want to know. We want to have assurance. We want to have certainty. And Father, to the degree that our righteousness rests in the righteousness of Christ, we can be certain. And to the degree that our righteousness rests in our own righteousness, we will be plagued by uncertainties. So today, Father, we are abiding. We are choosing. We are receiving to rest in the faithfulness of our God as shown in that amazing guy, that amazing person, that amazing God-man named Jesus Christ, who lived a life that we stand in perfect awe of, a life that is so fundamentally dissimilar to our own. And then in an astonishing act of self-sacrifice that James talked about, he laid down his life on a cross. Jesus has said, no one takes my life from me. No one's going to kill me without my consent. He laid his life down. Father, what do we bring? Oh, said the old hymn writer, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross, that emblem, that place of absolute divine faithfulness do we cling. And there we find certainty, assurance, confidence, because we don't have any faith left over to put in ourselves. It's all been invested in the bank of Jesus. Father, the return is eternal, it is infinite, it is immeasurable. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.